topical series on witnessing. We had two Lord's Days ago, foundational principles. Last week, godly strategies, and today, answering tough questions as we seek to share our faith and talk about the Lord. There are various tough questions that we are asked as Christians, and you look at your sermon outline, you'll see them there. Of course, it's not an exhaustive list, but we're going to tackle them this morning in today's message, hopefully gaining some practical instruction on how to answer those who ask us about our faith. Well, let's once again ask God to bless the exposition of his word. Heavenly Father, in my frailty, I neglected to pray for Louisa, and we do that now, remembering her and her distress. We pray that you would bless her with healing and comfort her family. And now, Lord, as we turn to your word, we pray that your spirit would bring it to our hearts with power, and that we might be better equipped to serve you and speak for you in this world to this, our generation. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If we have a home text or a home verse for this morning's message, it's 1 Peter 3:15, which says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And so the apostle is basically saying that apologetics, that is not making an apology for something you've done wrong, but giving an answer, being able to speak for your faith, speak for your Lord, is for everyone. Not everyone is going to be an expert in it, such as the brother that those of us in this morning's Sunday school class heard from by way of video, Dr. Bonson, giving us some excellent instruction on how to answer the unbeliever. But the Bible does say that every one of us is to be ready to give a defense, to answer the questions that come to us from our unbelieving friends. But notice that the apostle says it is to be done with meekness and fear. So as we talk about tough questions, we want to remember that we answer softly. We answer tough questions with a soft tongue. Proverbs 15, verse 1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Our objective is not merely to have arguments with those who don't believe, to stir up their anger, but to persuade with winsomeness and gentleness, not at all compromising the truth, but answering in a soft way. Paul instructs us similarly when he wrote to Timothy, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth." Writing there primarily to the elders, and yet the precepts contained in that passage applicable to all of us. One other introductory comment before we get to some of these specific questions. We want to note that the person asking, that's an indication that God is already at work. Remember, we've said before in this series and at other times that there are no seekers. There is no one that, in their own natural fallen condition, seeks after God. But there are those in whom God is at work, stirring them up, awakening them. So we need to remember that only the Holy Spirit can do that work of conviction and conversion. So we can initiate, but don't irritate. Okay, with that introductory, with those introductory comments being said, let's go directly to several common but tough questions or challenges that Christians face. And the first one is, aren't there many ways to God? Haven't we all heard that? Oh, well, you know, you believe in Christianity and you find God in that way, but you know, I follow another religion. I have another way. I have my own religion. I can find God as I please. There are many ways to God. Well, the short answer, as you see in your outline to that, is how can that be the case if they contradict one another? If one way says one thing and another way says something completely opposite, surely they both cannot be true. They both cannot take us to the same destination. For example, let's take the religion of Islam. I want to take this was providential. I don't know how many of you know what CAIR is, C-A-I-R, the Council on American Islamic Relations. Well, this week I was at the church, and as I was going out the door, I saw a package. And I picked it up, and the sender was the Council on American Islamic Relations. In retrospect, perhaps I should have thought twice before I opened the package. But this is what it was. It was a very finely bound, nicely put together copy of the Muslim book, the Quran. And I don't know how many churches they sent it to or if they singled us out for any particular reason, but unsolicited by me or anyone else here, to my knowledge, this was sent. And so we need to be ready as this religion, this false and satanic religion, as it makes its inroads into our society, we need to be ready to answer Islam. How ready are we? Islam is a religion that teaches that Muhammad is the last prophet and Jesus is only a prophet, and they say that it's blasphemy to say that God has a son. Well, how can it possibly be true that this is another way to the same God when Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. No, there are not many ways to God. Judaism also denies that Jesus is the Son of God. The religion of Buddhism doesn't even believe that there is a personal transcendent God. Other religions believe that there are many gods. So we need to be convinced and persuaded of what the scripture teaches. One way, the Lord Jesus Christ. Another question that we're often asked, well, how do you know that this is true? Short answer, that doesn't matter. Now let me quickly explain what I mean by that, and I'll do it by way of an illustration. Think back to 9/11, September 11th, 2001. Let's say that the first you heard of that catastrophic and horrific event was several hours after it occurred, because you didn't have any radio or TV or other media nearby, and you know, a person told you about it sometime after. Let's say the person was a trusted friend, or let's say it was a complete stranger, and they say to you, well, haven't you heard what happened? These planes have flown into the World Trade Center. You don't know about this yet? Well, is your first reaction, as they tell you, it's all over the TV, is your first reaction going to be to say to them, how do you know this is true? Or is it going to be to simply try to find out from yourself, go and determine whether what this person is saying is true? You don't really care how they found out. So that's the point I'm making. It really doesn't matter. When we're giving the message of the gospel to someone, ultimately it doesn't matter who I am as the speaker or who you are as the speaker. What matters is for that person to check the story for themselves and determine whether or not it's true, not enter into a debate about the messenger, about how they know the message is true. So the long answer is that we want to direct them away from that. We want to direct them away from, how do you know whether, you know, this is true? They want to direct them away from whether or not they doubt you, the speaker, and into the real issue, whether or not it's true. That's the issue. Third, why doesn't God speak to me personally? I don't know how many times I've been asked that question. Well, why doesn't God write this message in the sky? Why doesn't he send an angel? Why doesn't he tell me this? Well, my short answer is, are you listening? Are you listening? I say on the basis of Scripture that God does speak to each soul personally. He does it by way of what we call his general revelation, his creation. What is revealed about God in his creation is enough that it leaves every man and every woman without excuse for failing to acknowledge God and give him thanks and worship. Now, we can tend to think of this idea of general revelation, of God's telling us of his majesty and glory in creation, we can tend to think of it sort of like there's a concert and we're the audience and God is the maestro causing the orchestra of creation to play music for everyone to hear. Well, I think there's truth there, but it doesn't do justice to God. In the midst of doing that, he also gives each person their own portrait, so to speak, of his glorious majesty. We could take a blind person or a deaf person or even someone like Helen Keller, who was both. Even to such as them, God has revealed enough of himself. He's revealed it through our own beings. Everything that God has made speaks loud and clear to each one of us about his existence. It's not that God hasn't spoken or given enough proof. The problem is, because of sin, because of that natural enmity to God, because of that fallen condition, people are not listening. And so we want to introduce our friends to this. You know, we want to ask them, well, are you really listening? Could the fault be not with God, but with you? And as we do these things, as we make these answers, we pray and we trust that God will indeed begin to work and open the eyes and ears and hearts of the unbelievers. Not only that, but there is God's special revelation, his word, the scriptures. We can ask someone who hits us with that question, why doesn't God speak to me personally? I think one just basic, ordinary, uncomplicated, unscholarly answer to that question is, have you ever read the Bible? Have you ever read what Jesus Christ himself said about himself? Have you ever read the Gospels? Is your knowledge of Jesus nothing more than what you've heard? Or have you went directly to the source? The Bible is very upfront and personal with anyone who will take care to read it. This is its own testimony to itself. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God is speaking. He has spoken to each personally, and to those who hear the word of the gospel, he has spoken even more clearly and directly and in a saving way, giving saving knowledge and making a true offer of salvation through the gospel. Well, here's one that many of you know that I'm very passionate about, and I've put it in the form of the question, what about dinosaurs? Short answer, what about them? They are extinct animals. We know that there was once a creature called the dodo bird. And as far as we know, that animal, due to hunting primarily, has gone extinct. Other animals are threatened with extinction. I think the rhinoceros might still be on the endangered species list. Eagles, I think, have made a comeback. But you see, the real issue here is that men try to raise strongholds against the knowledge of God. And this great falsehood of evolution and its belief that the dinosaurs were the creatures that roamed the earth millions of years ago, and the whole line of mythology, basically, that goes along with that, that's all it is. It's an imagined fortress that the unbeliever has against God. But this is what God's word says to us who are called to be apologists, who are called to make that defense. The apostle says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. They're not of the flesh. They're from the spirit. Mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Evolution is nothing more than a stronghold. It's taken the same information that's available to all, what can be observed, and it has created a whole theory which is against God. Fifth, why does God allow bad things to happen? And sometimes the phrase happen to good people is attached to that question. Why does God allow this innocent person to suffer so? Why is there this evil and that evil in the world? Well, again, our short answer comes out of our overall biblical understanding of the world, which says that by one man sin entered the world and death through sin, that mankind is corrupt, that we are under the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Jesus said there's already condemnation. So the question, the short answer, rather, to our question is, what do we deserve? Is there anyone who deserves anything from God except eternal damnation? When we consider the glorious majesty of God against whom sin has been committed, what do we deserve other than his wrath? And this is a good place to bring in the gospel and ask the person to whom you're giving a defense, to whom you're seeking to explain the things of Christ, to bring in the basic gospel message, in which we find that the worst things happened to the best person. What does the Bible say about Jesus Christ? That he alone of all men was and is without sin. He's the unblemished Lamb of God. No deceit was found in his mouth. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. There is no other person in the human race that can come close to the man Christ Jesus for his spotless, sinless purity. But look what happened to him. The worst things happened to him. Betrayal by a friend. False accusation. A mock trial. A savage beating and mocking. And finally, execution in a very cruel way. And not only that, but in the midst of all of that, the wrath of God being poured out upon him, not because of anything that he had done, but he was bearing in his body the sins of his elect people. He was dying for us. That is what this table does. It sets before us the Lord's death until he comes. That, along with his glorious resurrection, showing that by his work on the cross, he had accomplished the salvation of his people. In his resurrection, that is demonstrated, and those who are united to him in his death are joined with him in his resurrection. So when someone asks that question, I think that's the perfect time to bring that gospel message. The basics. Jesus Christ died for sinners. He carried their sins far away, as far as east is from the west. And he rose from the dead because he had accomplished that work. And God was pleased. And God can now be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Moving on to point six, answering the worldly wise man. A short visit to Mars Hill, that of course is the Areopagus, as it's also called. And Paul the Apostle in Acts 17 goes there and he encounters the philosophers and he says to them, well, he first reasons with them. It says that he reasoned with them, and that's what we're called to do. You know, this isn't something that's just going to come naturally. This is something that's going to require us to be knowledgeable about our faith. We need more Christian education, not just for children, but for adults, so that when we are asked questions, we're not just kind of going, but we have something to say. So we see him reasoning with these philosophers, not afraid of their degrees or their reputed great wisdom and eloquence, but he reasoned with them. to the point that they say, what does this babbler have to say in their arrogant pride? And finally, he simply proclaims to them Jesus and the resurrection. So when we deal with the worldly wise man, the philosopher who mounts up some of those imagined fortresses against God, that's what we want to do. Be able to reason with them and at the same time remain committed to simply proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ and trusting the Holy Spirit to work through that. It requires familiarity with God's word, and it requires a confidence to declare it. In verse 32 of that chapter, we see the response that Paul got and what we're going to often get as we do this work of making a defense of our faith. It says that some mocked. Well, Proverbs 3, verse 34 says, surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. And that was quoted by Peter and James. When a person's full of pride and arrogant mockery, maybe we need to do what Paul did in the very next verse, 33 of Acts 17. He simply departed. And that leads me to the seventh point, dealing with what I've called the fakers, the creepers in, and the mercenaries. In the book of Acts, we have Ananias and Sapphira. You know the account of those two. They lied to the Holy Spirit. They were faking it. We have the account of Simon the magician. He's the one who saw the apostles ministering with the miraculous power of God and offered them money if he would bestow on them the same power. And we see those against whom Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. I'll read verses 29 to 31. Those elders had come down to that beach to bid Paul farewell. There was weeping. It was a tender departure. He told them, you're not going to see my face again. This is what he said to them. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears. These are the things that the scripture tells us we're going to face. We're going to face the savage wolves. I don't know why that organization sent me that book. Does that mean we're targeted? I don't know. But there are savage wolves against whom we have to be prepared. Some of them are going to arise from within the church. We have heretics out there who are proclaiming false gospels. Are we ready to answer the fakers, the ones who creep in unawares, and those who want to turn our faith into a money-making operation? With such as these, and in other cases, you wipe the dust off your feet and move on, just like Paul did from Athens when they mocked him. You see, enough is enough. This isn't something we're called to do interminably and continually seek to engage people who make it clear again and again that their only interest is mocking. They have no interest in really knowing the truth, but just in disputing or making fun of Christians. The Lord Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." In conclusion, I'll remind us of an illustration you've probably heard before. We could look at the whole matter of the presentation of the gospel, God seeking to woo the lost as the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," as Christians bear witness. We could think of that as God encouraging wayward mankind to pray, as Jesus told us to pray, "God, your will be done. I accept this. I repent. I embrace Jesus Christ." But in the final analysis, those who won't do that, in effect, God, after all that time of encouraging and wooing and seeking people to embrace his will revealed in the gospel, he will at last say to them, "Okay, your will be done." And then it will be too late. But until then, with wisdom, let us learn and grow in our ability to make an answer to those who ask us about the faith that is in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth as it is in Jesus. Lord, knowing that you have called us to this work, that you've called us to know how to make a defense for the hope that is within us, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to know how to do it, that with winsomeness and gentleness we would be able to engage those who ask us, perhaps even in some winsome and gentle way, knowing how to initiate a good conversation about things that matter for eternity. Lord, help us to seize the day, to remember that the days are evil, to look upon that neighbor that we see day after day going merrily along, thinking everything is okay. Lord, give us a heart to pray for that one. Give us a desire to reach out to the lost. Give us a love for the lost. Oh, Father, help us to do the work of evangelism, to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world that is so desperately in need of it. We pray in his holy name. Amen. We come now to our observation of the Lord's Supper. The word of conviction that you see in that portion of the service.